Let's turn together, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28. Let's stand with reverence for the Lord and His holy word. This is one of the shorter chapters that we've seen, at least recently, with the 22 verses that are all really a great blessing as we're able to read this chapter. Then Isaac called Jacob. Well, man, it's already a blessing. Those are two easy names to pronounce. Isaac and Jacob. All right, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people and give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? Well, what a difference there is between a blessing that is given begrudgingly and a blessing that is seriously spoken. If you kind of think of the many ways that we sometimes offer begrudging obedience to the Lord or even begrudging worship, and then what a difference there is between that and the joyful worship or the joyful obedience that is following Him. Moms and dads definitely know that because you have children sometimes who have obeyed you, and yeah, they may be forced, coerced to obey you. They might even take an attitude that says, "Well, I'm obeying you on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still doing what I want to do." Well, that's a much different attitude than someone who joyfully is broken in their will and self-will and trying to do their own thing, is eager to obey and please their mom and dad, whoever it may be. So you're familiar with the difference between that which is begrudging obedience and that which is joyful. The tone of voice between Genesis 27 and 28 is entirely different. In Genesis 27, there had been a blessing that had been imparted, and that blessing was intended by Isaac to be given to his oldest son, Esau. Esau definitely was his favored son, and he wanted to give a blessing to him, even though he had known all the way from before their birth that the older son would serve the younger. He knew that the younger, the second born of the twins, would be the one that God had chosen to bless and care for him. And yet it seemed that for all of this time, Isaac had ignored God's instruction, had kind of turned a blind eye to Esau's signs of his own flesh and unbelief and his determination to do his own thing. Even when Esau had gone and married some Canaanite women, and several of them, and had displeased his mother and his father, still Isaac was following Esau and favored him as intended to bless him. But now he would come to a place where he said, I have blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. The tone of voice of all of this is a recognition that says he's going to be blessed. That's what God had intended. And though I had resisted the will of God, God's will was still done. And now, instead of begrudging it, there comes a joyful part, an acceptance of it, a surrender to it. And the tone of voice in chapter 28 is entirely different. It reminds me of the begrudged blessing that had been pronounced from Balaam upon the people of Israel. You may remember that Balak was a king of Moab who had desired to pronounce a curse upon the nation. And so basically he hired a messenger, a prophet, and said, if you respond to the amount of money that I pay you, pronounce a curse upon these people so that I will do well and they will suffer. And so Balaam came and he said, well, I'm going to speak what God puts upon my heart or what God truly says. And he first responds, and it intended to pronounce a curse upon the people, but instead he opens his mouth and out comes all of this blessing that says that they would inherit the land and that God would go before them and strengthen them. Second time, Balak the king came and said, well, man, now I'm going to give you more money and perhaps convince you, and so would you pronounce a curse? And again, Balaam opened his mouth and God pronounces the blessing upon the people, because ultimately the will of God cannot be resisted. He is going to do his good pleasure, and he's going to bless who he would bless. He's going to curse whom he chooses to curse. And now we're finding in the same way that God's will has been done. But now that God's will is being done, we find that there is a surrender to that and a joy that is found within it. So there's no longer a sense of defiance against the will of God. Now there's a sense of joy. And within that, not just resignation, but within the acceptance of divine direction, we find several activities. We find the sending of Jacob, the blessing of Jacob. We find the grasping of Esau. And within that grasping, we're finding him trying to do something at the very last end. And then finally, we're finding the dreaming of Jacob. The sending of Jacob is by his father Isaac, found in verses 1 and 2. Isaac calls Jacob, and he blessed him, and he charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Well, this is a direct response to Rebekah's urging and Rebekah's prompting that's found at the end of chapter 27. Rebekah is trying to protect her son, knowing that Esau's intent was to kill his brother. And so she, protecting her brother, is now ready to send him away from the land of Canaan, back home for her, which is Padan Aram. That's the northwest part of Mesopotamia. And so they're going back to the land of Mesopotamia, and there he's going to find a wife. Not a wife of the Canaanites, but a wife from the daughter of Laban. Now, within this, we're again finding a certain surrender, a yieldedness to what God had said before. He had known that that had been God's will. Go back to Genesis 24 and verse 3. And concerning his own wife, all of those years earlier when God had pronounced it, he had seen and remembered what it was that his father had said. The Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth, swear to me that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you should go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So now he's able to look back and again recognize this is what God had intended. He doesn't want us to mingle with those Canaanites, the people that are of the land. Instead, this is exactly what you should do. And it's a return to obedience and walking in the ways of the Lord. Along those lines, he also reminds us why it had been a thorn, or why it had been a disappointment to Isaac and to Rebekah. Turn to Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Well, the reason they were a grief of mind to them is because it was a sign of his flesh, a sign of his disobedience and defiance of what God had intended. And so now he not only takes someone who is an unbeliever, but he also takes multiple wives. And so he's completely outside of God's plan and is not interested in what God had intended for him. So he goes his way of rebellion. And yet, for that period of time, His father was willing to overlook it, and Isaac was willing to overlook some of those character weaknesses in his son, until now God is accomplishing his purpose, and he reminds him of the commission to go this other way. So the commission is to go to this foreign land. He's going to have to travel up through Syria, modern-day Syria. He's supposed to get far, far north into Syria, and that is where his wife's family, Rebekah's family, had been, and that's where he's to find a wife. We find not only the blessing of Jacob, but we also find the sending of Jacob, but we also find the blessing of Jacob. In verses 3 through 5, I want you to do just a contrast. Do a contrast between the blessing that he gives, such as in chapter 27 and verse 27 through 29. And notice, these are nice pronouncements upon him, but it certainly isn't anything that resembles God's blessing. He came near, he kissed him, smelled the smelling of his clothing, and he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blesses is be those who bless you." Well, we have all of that, and all of that is nice, but it's not nearly as biblical or similar to the blessing of Abraham as what we read in chapter 28. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you, to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Here are the elements of this great covenant. Sending Jacob had been part of a commission. Blessing Jacob is part of a promise or a covenant. And within that covenant, he begins by, "May God Almighty bless you." He's coming back to that name El Shaddai that we're familiar with. We sing the song El Shaddai, El Elyona Adonai. So El Shaddai is the Almighty God, which is a reminder that it's the Almighty God who is accomplishing his purpose. That goes back to Genesis 17. Turn with me there. We're going to do several little crosses back because I want you to see some of the other verses that are here. And in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham had received the initial promise when he was 75. He's now 99. It's been 24 years. And after 24 years, he's tempted to doubt. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and he said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." In other words, when he says that I am Almighty God, he's saying that nothing is difficult for me. I am the God who is able to do anything. And when we recognize the Almighty God, we recognize that he keeps all of his promises. And now what we are seeing is not just the father who's favoring the son. "Man, you smell like a field. You're a man's man. I really love you. I hope that you do well." Now, instead of that sense, now he's returning to the divine blessing and a recognition that this is God Almighty who is with you. May God Almighty bless you. There's not only the element of God Almighty or El Shaddai that is mentioned in here, but we also talk about the fruitfulness and the multiplying. He said, "May you be fruitful and multiply, becoming an assembly of people." Well, that is a direct quotation and a statement that goes all the way back to Abraham. And now he's returning to what God had already promised. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. The first time that we find a promise like this that is given to Abraham is expressed with these words. In Genesis chapter 12, let's just look at verse 2 right now. We'll see all of it in a moment. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Later on, he talks even more about that blessing, by which he talks about the descendants of that land. So we turn to Genesis chapter 13. And in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, it says, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered." In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, he repeats this promise and expands upon it, expresses it in different words. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And then we have not only these expressions of the multiplication, but in Genesis chapter 17, look at verse 2. "I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." And then in verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make the nations of you and kings shall come from you." He talks about the number of their descendants also in verse 7. And then finally, let's see, the number, the fruitfulness is found for us in Genesis 22, verse 17. So if you keep going, Genesis 22 and verse 17 is expressed, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." And so he's going to give all of these numbers of people to him. Within those numbers, we also find Genesis chapter 24. And in Genesis 24, we see verse 60. Our sister, as this blessing is pronounced upon Rebekah, may you become the mother of thousands and ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. So all of this is the numbers of people that are being pronounced. And finally, one last one to utter and recognize how biblical all of this is. Previous promise had been given. Now that promise is given to Isaac and is expressed in Genesis 26 and verse 4. I will multiply your descendants. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now we're able to hear words that are true, a genuine care, a gracious response, and an expression, a reflection of God's word. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people. Verse 4, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you. Now, when he talked about the blessing of Abraham, here is the blessing of Abraham. It's found in Genesis 12 and verse 3, where he had come to him and he had said, I will bless you. I will make your name great. And then he says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And then here's the key statement of that blessing. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. The blessing of the father Abraham is the blessing that through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. We find a repetition of that in Genesis 18 and verse 18. Since Abraham came, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Well, this blessing is that not only would those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed, but especially this, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's repeated in Genesis 22 and now verse 18. In you, or in your seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And then finally, this blessing of Abraham is repeated, well, again, in 24, verse 1. Abraham was old, well advanced, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all of his things. So not only has he promised that he would bless him, but the Lord had blessed him and multiplied him. And we see a repetition of that as well, the blessing that is pronounced upon him in chapter 26. So in chapter 26, let's look first at verse 4. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Look at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And then we continue in verse 24, where it says, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And then in verse 29, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So all of this is being repeated. He's knowing the promise that had been given to his father, knows the promise that had been given to him. And now he has this sincere biblical blessing, a blessing of surrender by which he says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you. And then note this last element, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. He's now coming to recognize that even the land that you're departing from right now is what God had intended and what God had promised to Abraham. And he's now giving it to you, not to Esau and any of other of your ancestors. It's going to come directly to you. This goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Get out of the kindred, get out of the country from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so there is the land promise. He talks about the land of Canaan in verse 5. So that is the land promise that we find. We also find that land promise in verse 7 of chapter 12. It says that to your descendants I will give this land. It's repeated in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from himself, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. and I will make your descendants great as the dust of the earth. So we had read verse 16 before, but now we're seeing specifically the land promise that is there. It's also repeated in verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. God promises the land. He repeats that promise in chapter 15, verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And so this land and inheritance had been given to Abraham. It's repeated in chapter 15 and verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then finally, we also find it in chapter 24, verse 7. And in chapter 24, verse 7, he is expressing this on behalf of his son. He says, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So now we're finding that all of the blessing that he's pronouncing is a response to, an embracing of, the promise that had been given to him. And now what we are seeing ourselves is that the promise that had been made to Abraham is graciously extended to Isaac and is graciously extended to Jacob. Jacob is receiving all elements of that. And as God is keeping his promise, we have every reason to believe that God is still intending to keep his promise to Abraham and to his seed. If you push me, I would come and I would tell you that I believe that there are still promises to the people of Israel, to the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh. There are still promises that are yet to be fulfilled. When I come to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, I start recognizing that, yes, they're in a current state of unbelief. They've rejected their Messiah, but that God is going to graft them in again and that God is going to fulfill his promise to Israel. So I believe that he will fulfill all of these promises. The blessing through which all nations of the earth will be blessed in him, that's already been done through the Messiah. The fruitfulness and multiplication, that's something that's happened even to this day. There's still so many numbers of Jewish people all throughout the world. But the making of them a great nation, I believe that that nation again will be restored, the people will be gathered together. And I also believe that this land promise will be granted to them and that they will indeed have that land and that there will be a physical kingdom of the Messiah that is upon the earth. I believe that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and that the promises given to Abraham and the promises given to David will be literally fulfilled, and that there will be this land promise, this multiplication promise, the gracious promise through which they come to a Messiah and they come to salvation through Christ. I believe that all of those things will be fulfilled and that God indeed has a future for the nation, for the people Israel. So that God is currently using their unbelief to draw the Gentiles, but God will use the Gentile and our belief, he will use that to provoke the nation, the people of Israel, so that they will again come to him. The Bible says that they will look upon him whom they pierced. And when they look upon him whom they pierced, they will recognize what indeed they have done, and they will be filled with tears and grief and repentance, and they will be returned to him. I believe that these promises are still to be fulfilled. So we've seen the sending of Jacob, the blessing of Jacob, and now we find the grasping of Esau. When you read verses 6 through 9, here's what you really need to hear. Esau had held out hope. Isn't there some blessing you can give me, Dad? I mean, I'm your favored son. I'm the one who you've looked to and you've longed for. And though I've disappointed you, you seem to favor me. And yet he had held out this hope that, well, you know what? I'll kill my brother and I'll gain the blessing. I'll have that birthright and I'll have that proper place. He'd held out hope until he hears the words or hears of those words that have been spoken concerning his brother. Now he recognizes this isn't a begrudging response of my father. This is exactly a genuine, sincere blessing that he is pronouncing. And the spiritual blessing is there. Therefore, he said, now I need to start backpedaling. And now we find him grasping at straws, so to speak. There's no sense of, my brother's going to be gone. And absence makes the heart wander. Or the cat's away and the mice are going to play and this is going to be my chance to take over. Instead, now we're finding him trying to close the barn door. Problem is, the horses have already escaped. And so this is a little bit too little, too late. And really, even what he is doing, trying to somehow be pleasing to his parents by going after the extended relative Ishmael, well, that's grasping at straws because, again, he's trying to come from a human perspective. Well, my parents will be more pleased with this. But really, his parents aren't going to be pleased. He's already gone down a road of unbelief. He's already shown his true character. And this action that he's doing is not going to be anything that changes the fact that it's his brother Jacob who's going to be blessed. Now, within that context, we find not only the blessing that had been pronounced by his father, but the blessing that's being pronounced by God himself. And so notice Jacob's dreaming in verses 10 through 22. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he's traveling up toward the north, if you could imagine it. And as he's traveling up to the north, he travels about 70 miles from home, and that's where he comes to Bethel. Bethel is not new to us. That's where Abraham had God first appear to him. And so that's where he had come, to a place of Bethel where he commissioned and heard the promises of God as he was coming down into the promised land. But now Bethel is going to be a new place where God himself is going to appear to Jacob. And here's a couple of things I want you to note. I want you to note, first of all, within this dream, the revelation. The revelation is, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you will lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. So now he's coming in a personal way, saying, I am the Lord. I'm the Lord who appeared to Abraham. I'm the Lord who's appeared to Isaac. I'm the one who's giving them all of their revelation, and now I'm coming to you. Now we're starting to recognize that there is a certain, well, there's a certain interaction between heaven and earth. And within that interaction of heaven and earth, there's a revelation of God to himself that says, it's not enough that it's your father, and not enough that it's your grandfather. I am needing intimacy and relationship with you, and you need to know me. You need to trust me. You need to delight in me. You need to receive the promise that I had given. And so we now have the extension of God's personal interaction with them. That interaction that he's talking about is the interaction of heaven and earth. And so here's what's amazing. He's sitting out in a dark night. And when he's sitting out in a dark night, having traveled, been far away from home, no longer safe, no longer secure, no longer comfortable, he's out in this far place. And now he's under the darkness of the night. And in the darkness of that night, he's able to see how vast the universe is. And I'm telling you, man, there's nothing like a dark, starry night to help you recognize how small we are in this universe. Well, I mean, there's other things that can make you feel small. You go out in a fishing boat out in the middle of the ocean, and all those waves are tossing you around, and man, you feel small, really small. Or you go hiking up on Pike's Peak, and you start looking around and recognizing how massive those mountains are and how small you are. That makes you feel small, but nothing makes you feel more small than being out in a dark night where you're able to look up and see the stars, and you are able to recognize how great God is. But this passage is not an emphasis only that God is our great creator, but is also showing an interaction by which he has the dream, and within that dream, he sees a ladder, or better, a stairway. And that stairwell, that ladder that is there, is certainly not the ladder that we kind of imagine, a step ladder from one person. It's instead a broader thing through which you have angels that are ascending and descending. There's the angels of God that are coming and representing God down to the earth, and there's an interaction by which he's understanding God is not somehow just huge and distant and removed, but God is also interacting. He's personally involved. God is coming and working in the affairs of mankind. As a matter of fact, here's the implication. God is the one who is at work making sure that you receive the blessing that he had promised. It didn't come down to your manipulation. It didn't come down to your mother's lying. It didn't come down to your game playing. It comes down to God interacting because he sends his angels to do his bidding. In Hebrews 1 verse 14, we're told about those angels. It says that they are ministering spirits who are obeying the will of God. They're simply following him. Psalm 103, verse 20, talks about doing his will. Obey him, all you angelic hosts. There's a recognition that all of those angels are certainly servants of God who are doing his bidding. And there is an interaction between heaven and earth. So now he's recognizing the interaction that says, wait a second. God is not only huge as the creator of all things, but he's interacting and he's coming and he's working and he's involved in the affairs of men. And if God is interacting, then he's personally interacting, by which he is now calling to you by name, and he's drawing you to himself. It's one of those kind of ideas that said, I had previously heard of you from my ears, but now my eyes are seeing you. And when Job had seen this, he said, now that I have seen you, I repent in dust and ashes. And that becomes the attitude, the general response that is coming and saying, now I see myself as I am, and I'm terrified. So within this passage, here's what I believe. I believe, as I read this and understand this, that this is still a response that is less than a grace-filled or humble or broken response. I believe that here, he's now seeing God face to face and recognizing that the great God is interacting on our behalf. He receives the blessings and the promises of God. God, but he is still in let's make a deal mode. He is still kind of making the deal with God by which he is saying, okay, I'm going to tithe, or if you bring me back to this place, everything will be good. But I believe that that bargaining mode is going to end when he becomes humbled, and 20 years later, he comes back to this place, and he doesn't just interact with a place, Bethel, the house of God, but now he interacts with El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And now he's going to have an actual intimacy, a place of faith. So I believe that this is not a statement of his conversion. I believe that his conversion, his true moment of belief, is going to come a little bit later in chapter 35. But I believe right here, he's having this confidence that God interacts with men. And when God interacts, he is personally involved with me, and God is extending his promise, his blessing to him. All right, so within this, God is interacting. Now, when you think of what is the true ladder of interaction between God and man, it's not some sort of stairwell. Instead, Jesus said in John chapter 1 and verse 51, when he was talking to Nathanael and other unbelieving Jews, he said, wait a second, if you are believing simply because I told you what you were thinking when you were underneath that tree, he said, the time is coming when you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I don't believe that that means that here I am, and now you see the angels ascending, and they are on top of me, and then they go from me. I believe that he's saying that I am the Son of Man, who I am the ladder. I am that stairwell. I'm the interaction between heaven and earth. I am the mediator. I'm the bridge. And so Jesus Christ himself becomes that, and I believe that as a result of you compare those two passages, once again, we're back to how do we take typology and figurative language? Well, we only take it on the authority of Scripture. And when Jesus says, I am the one that you're going to see angels ascending and descending, it's the same language that is here. And I believe that what we're finding is a pre-incarnate image or picture of Christ, the latter, the one who's the mediator between God in heaven and man. And so this is the interaction. Of all of the original fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob is the one who has 8 different encounters with God, or theophanies, by which God appears to him. And this is the first by which God is interacting with him personally and drawing him to himself. Let me remind you again that it's not enough for us that God interacts with mankind. If we had come to recognize that God interacts with us personally, and when God interacts with us personally, offers his promises, then we respond to him. So number one, we see revelation within this dream. Second, we see blessing within the dream. The blessing had previously come from his dad. The blessing now is coming from the voice of God himself. And note what he says. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. In the land in which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. Well, we had already seen the land promise in verse 13, but now that's a repetition of what we had already seen in all of those previous passages. Then he promises descendants in verse 14. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In you and in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So now we find the land, the descendants, the blessing, all of that is again being promised to him. And note, that promise is also offering God's presence. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God has given his promise and God is going to fulfill it. And though you are now going to Padan Aram, though you're going to this foreign land, I am going to bring you back. I am going to fulfill my promise. I'm going to fulfill my purpose for you. Now we find not only the revelation of God. And by the way, when you speak of the revelation of God, can I tell you that that's one of the greatest blessings this man is going to ever receive? The Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah that a man should not boast, a rich man should not glory in his riches. A wise man shouldn't glory in his wisdom. That's not to be our boast or our longing. A mighty man is not to glory in his might. In other words, it's not riches. It's not physical strength or stamina. It's not wisdom or intellect or understanding or education. But he says, he who glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. My friends, we have the great privilege of interaction with our God, not through a ladder, not through a vision, not through a dream. We have something even more real, better. We have something that is more sure. We have the prophetic scriptures that are given to us, the more sure word of prophecy. And what a great privilege it is to have the revelation of God through which we can know him. So we have that revelation. We have the voice of God that is speaking to us. And now we also find the response, Jacob's response. Now, Jacob's response, as I read it, as I understand it, and I know that there are other commentators, probably someone even here tonight, who would disagree and say, no, Jeff, you're being a little bit too harsh. But to me, this is not a response of warmth. This isn't a response of trust and delight. This isn't of someone who has hope. This isn't even someone who has assurance. I see this as still the response of an unbeliever who's having his first interaction with God. And as he's having that first interaction with God, I would say that this is step one toward the growth of faith within this man. And so his first response is the response of fear. The fear that he talks about is he says that he wakes up from the dream and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid. Now, when he was afraid, I don't believe that this is the reverence that says, "Oh, great and mighty God, how awesome you are. I bow down before you and I repent in dust and ashes." Instead, I believe that this is the dread, the absolute dread that is saying superstitiously, "Whew, this place is bad news. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. This is a location." And so I believe that it's a superstitious response that is saying, "I need to travel and get out of here." And certainly he does respond with a promise that is there and responds with a level of worship. But I don't believe that this is reverence. I believe that this is dread. And I believe that this is something that he's wanting to get away from, at least at this point. And frankly, when you're an unbeliever and you encounter the Almighty God who interacts with man, you understand that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if there's not at least that initial response of fear, well, then you're not even on your way to the step and growth and progression of faith. So here the man begins with fear, dread. The dread causes him to name the place. And again, here's the striking difference. He said it's called Bethel, the house of God, rather than the God of the house of God. And so for him, it's still superstition. It's about a location. And he had heard from God, but he has not yet entered into a relationship with the God of the house of God. That will come later. And then we also find the vow. Here's the vow that he gives. He rises up early in the morning. He takes the stone that he had put at his head. He sets it up as a pillar. He pours oil on top of it. So he had known from his lifetime the response of worship. And so there is a response of worship. There is some sort of response that is here. And so you can't criticize him entirely. But he makes a vow. And within that vow, he says, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on." Now, let's think about this for a minute. Here's a man who just left his father and mother. And the only thing that he really had, he didn't have a caravan. He didn't have a servant. He didn't have camels. Every indication he had, the clothes and the amount of food that he was able to carry in some sort of knapsack on his back. And so he had a rich father. And he had never experienced any kind of want his whole life. Everything had been handed to him on a silver platter. He'd eaten certainly with a spoon, a silver spoon in his mouth. But now he is out there all alone. And he's saying, "Okay, all right, so you've appeared to me and you promised this thing. And if you're going to keep your promise and if you're going to keep me in the way that I'm going, as far as I'm going off to this uncertain place, protect me. And if you'll give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace." So in other words, "God, if you do all of these things, then you will be my God." So now I believe that that's bargaining. Now, again, some of you may see it differently, and you might see, he's someone who trusts in God, and he's accepting God's promise. I think that he's still at the place that says, "Let me see. Let's deal with it. If you bring me through all of these things, if you do what you say you're going to do, then I will trust you." I believe that he's still holding out a fleece. And within that, he also seals the deal. He seals his promise. He seals his bargaining. He says, "And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you." Now, there's nothing wrong with giving a tenth. The giving of a tenth is exactly what Abraham had done when he had received the blessing from all of the nations that had been gathered. And he came to Melchizedek and gave that tenth. Now, for Abraham, we knew that the tenth was actually given to Melchizedek, the priest who represented God. Who's he going to give to? How's he going to give? I don't know. I don't know if he's going to give a tenth of his sheep on the altar that is here at Bethel. And that's what the promise is. I don't know if he's going to give to have some sort of a representation of God. But he's saying, "I'm going to give a tenth." This tenth is not some sort of legalistic stance, but it is a response that says, "Okay, if this is what's going to take place, then 10% of everything that you give to me, I have nothing now, but 10% will be given and I'll give it to you." Within the tithe, that became something that was part of the law and expected of all of the nation of Israel. And the tithe then would continue with now the idea of proportional voluntary giving. There was no law that he's responding to. He's certainly seen and heard of it from his father and responded to that. But now this is his response to what God is doing. And it's actually part of his dealing with God. And I, from that standpoint, I think that it's something that was dangerous from him. So we don't give a tenth because somehow we say, "Okay, you know what? God, whatever you give me, I'll give you a tenth." Let me give you an expression of how dangerous that can be. The danger of that can be someone who said, "Man, you know what? I'm involved in this investment. And as I'm involved in this investment, boy, it sure would be great if all of this investment would go well. So, Lord, let's make a deal. 10% of everything that you give to me, I'm going to give back to you. And so here's the investment. And now somehow you feel obligating, as if you've obligated God, that the investment is going to go well. And so now it's going to come back to you. But really, it's not so much a response of faith and trust and generosity and delight. It's a response of somehow thinking that you're going to obligate God. But there's no way that we are able to obligate God. I can tell you honestly that I've seen that several times. I've seen it in outside people who would come to me and they say, hey, Jeff, I'm going to give you this thing. And so here's the tithe or here's the portion of that. And yet it seemed that it had those strings attached to it that said, if God provides, then we're going to do this. There's someone, some multimillionaire, and his goal as he came and expressed it to us is he said, man, we really want to give all these millions of dollars to missions. And so we want to be part of pastors' conferences in Africa, and we really believe in what you're doing. And my response to him is I said, well, if you think you're only going to give 10% if this deal goes through, well, you're probably not very likely to give 10% if the deal goes through if you're not giving 10% now. And so what I had made as a comment to him is I said, we don't need tens of millions. We don't need billions. We don't even need trillions. As a matter of fact, for just a portion of what you have already now, we're able to change the face of Africa. I mean, you want to have a huge impact on a bunch of pastors. We don't need you to wait for tens and hundreds of millions. What we need is for you to just be faithful with what you have right now, and we are able to take it. Well, that conversation didn't go that well, and as you can imagine, we don't have the money for Africa, not now. But that was someone who was in that mode by which he was saying, okay, God, let's make a deal. And if things go well, then I will give this 10% to you. Now, I don't believe that it's wrong for us to give proportionately. I think that 10% is a good place for us to begin. In the New Testament, it says that we are to give cheerfully. Generously out of the abundance that God has given to us. We're to give as God lays it upon our heart, so it's not just a rule that says this particular amount and only that. I believe that it's to be proportional, it's to be systematic, it's to be intentional, by which we say God is the owner of everything, and since you're the owner of everything, we simply are responding generously with what you have given, and so we want to give proportionately to what God has given. And what I would suggest to you is that the tithe, the 10%, isn't some sort of rule by which you say, okay, as long as I give 10%, I've got my bases covered. That's not it. Instead, you start by giving generously, and 10% is a level that you give. But as God gives you and prospers you, then you now have the means to give even more. And if you are able to give even more generously, well, then you're able to give joyfully, not begrudgingly, not out of necessity, but you give from your heart because God loves a cheerful giver. And that cheerfulness is something that should characterize us. So within this passage, I find all kinds of hope. Here's what I find hope as. I find one man who's going his own direction, doing his own thing, begrudging as far as the will of God. And yet now God has interacted and God has kept him from the disobedience that he had wanted to do. And now I find him saying, "Whew, God, thank you for keeping me from that mistake, that I was heading that wrong way. And now I fully embrace your promises and I pronounce this sincere blessing upon my son." He also gives the sincere instructions that say, yeah, that's right. You need to go off to a foreign land. You need to find this other woman. You need to be serving the Lord in this way. And then we find God's appearance. And when we find God's appearance, we again recognize this is not just the words of a father to a son. This is the word of God to fulfill his promise, not just to Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac, but God's keeping his promise to his son, through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. I believe that this is the first step of this man coming to genuine faith. I don't think that he has yet responded to grace, but he has first encountered God. And as he encounters God, there's going to be a pilgrimage. There's going to be a journey. God is going to continue to draw him to himself. And over these next 20 years, God's going to break him of any of his self-sufficiency or his independence. And now God is going to draw him, woo him to where he becomes one of the fathers of our faith. To where we find God is not only the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he is indeed the God of Jacob. And we are now going to be studying how he becomes the God of Jacob through the next verses and passages. Let's celebrate God's grace and his promises to us. Let's celebrate his kindness, even as we sing, "I am his and he is mine." Before that, let's bow together, please, and let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your grace, for your promises, for your blessing. We recognize that there's nothing we do that obligates you. There's nothing we do to merit your blessing, your favor, your kindness to us. We read that plainly in Philippians chapter 3, where it says that it is not of any of our righteousness, it's not of our heritage, it's not of any rituals that we've performed, it's not through our legalism or our obedience. It is by your grace and by your kindness. And tonight, we just celebrate that grace and kindness. And then as we respond to you, as we respond to the Almighty God, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, as we respond to you, Bethel, El Bethel, the God who interacts with us, the God who is at the house of God, the God who has interacted with us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who's a mediator between God and men so that we can have fellowship with God, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Lord, as we celebrate all of these greater truths, may we rejoice in your kindness, in your faithfulness, in your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.